don't even have a paper.
I know. Candy bar bonus questions. I'm just gonna read them to you guys and see. Nobody has the paper, okay? That's the point. Nobody has the paper. Candy bar bonus question number one. That's why you gotta listen and be ready with your phones to look it up. No, it's not a lot, but they do it anyways. Alright, when 2 Samuel opens, the tent and the tabernacle are in a city called Nob, where Samuel put it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But the ark of God was in Gibeah. Why was the ark in Gibeah and not in the tabernacle where it should be? This is tough. Alright, Tristan has his hand up first.
Is it because someone stole it?
No, it had been passed around a little bit beforehand. Oliver, you were next. What you got? Hallie, did you withdraw your hand raising?
I'm thinking, I know the answer, but
okay, Jacob.
The Israelites enemies took it away from them during the war.
Okay, so it was stolen along the way, but before that, how it got stolen is the answer I'm looking for. So yes, you guys are all right that it was stolen. Somebody else had it for a while. The Philistines had it.
They stole it, so then they had it, but then it was sort of like, obviously cursing them, so then they sent it.
Yes, what happened before that? Before they took it. There was a war involved.
Jesus.
Indiana Jones.
But they were passing it around what?
Indiana Jones.
Yes.
No. How did it get stolen? The Israelites did something with it. They used it in a way that was not necessarily appropriate. And then it got taken from them in a battle. Alright, look in 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's where it's at. Somebody find it and then tell me what you think. Yeah. What is it? Oh, wow. Nice.
Never know when you're going to go on a date.
1 Samuel 4. That's where the answer is.
Where?
1 Samuel 4. It was taken, but... Yes, the Philistines took the ark. Okay, that is established. It was stolen. Why was it there to begin with? Look before where the Philistines stole it. They did. Yes, they wanted it. Are you just reading the verses out loud, Oliver, or are you giving an answer?
No, I'm actually just reading them out.
Okay. Okay.
I'm a creative person, so it's understandable that he says that.
I just want to spin it. I want to see how good it spins. It's a good one. Ayla, your Bible's not even open. How are you going to get the candy bar bonus question right if your Bible's not even open? This is going on recording. Everyone now knows that Ayla doesn't have her Bible open. And you're not even open to the right place. No chance you opened it right away to 1 Samuel 4? Wow. Okay. Ayla's a good sword driller. What? No.
They wanted it to be between them.
Look at verse 3.
Yeah, that's what I was reading, that Hallie shut the Bible. I know you're going to speak.
What, Brendan? Oh, you had your hand up while you read the verse? Come on, that ain't right.
Good morning, Fire.
I know, I'm gonna know it. I'm going to know it in just a second. I'm going to know it.
Because it was in China?
No. Okay, good job. So they were getting ready to go into battle, and they decided to bring it out. The Israelites decided to bring it out so that it would help them win the battle against the Philistines. And then it got stolen and all the things you guys said. Okay, I have regular M&Ms, I have Hershey bars, and I have Airheads. If you want Airheads, you get two because they're small.
The blue
Airheads. Bruh. I don't know. You want two blue raspberries?
Bro.
Okay. I guess I'll just leave these out in case someone else is particular about what flavor they get. Okay. Good job on that one. All right, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when Moses is giving Israel the rules for a king, kings are told to have many wives. True or false?
False.
Hallie. False. Good job.
No, come on.
What you want?
Two purple ones?
I said false. Yes! I got it!
Cameron, pass it back. Okay, Candy Bar Bonus question number 3. There are 150 songs or chapters in the book of Psalms. It is believed that David wrote about 75 of them. True or false? Yes, Oliver.
He wrote 75? But doesn't talk.
Is it true or false?
False?
No. I think Tristan was the next hand up. True, good job. What do you want? Hershey, M&M's, or this?
Are there mysteries?
Bro, come on. What is going on with you guys? Try and give you guys candy, now you want to know if there's mystery ones. Yeah, there's a white mystery one. You know the mystery is just one of these other flavors, right? Okay, so. There's... No, it's not. No, it's not. You want two of these? Okay. Okay, good. Okay. Somebody want to come hand these out? Volunteer? Brendan just volunteers for everything. Does somebody besides Brendan want to do this? All right, Hallie. Thank you. Thank you, Hallie, for being the only one to volunteer. They're collated correctly, so.
I was going to email it to Luke, and then Luke could just email it off or print it off.
Sure.
So they just email it for the waiver.
That's fine.
Why can't I wait to have the papers
before? Cause then you would cheat and you would look up the answers before I got a chance to ask them.
How can I look things up? I don't have a phone and I don't have a website.
Maybe not just you, but y'all. Okay, 2 Samuel. You guys are getting your handouts, but if you don't have them, just listen. It is the second book of the Kings. It was written around 1000 BC. The author is either Nathan or Gad. 24 chapters, 695 verses, 20,600 words. It's a nice, satisfying, even number, finally. The book of 2 Samuel, probably written by Nathan or Gad around 1000 BC, covers a time span of 40 years. The 50,000-foot summary is the restoration of order and worship to the nation of Israel. God's man is on the throne. The key verses are chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. Just to be quiet. God established an agreement or a covenant with David. God promises to show David and God's people mercy, and David's family will be on the throne of an everlasting kingdom forever. This was a sure promise of God. God would fulfill this agreement. There was only one condition. Israel must be obedient to God. Thank you. If they are not obedient, God will chastise Israel, but God will not take back his promise or mercy. This is called the Davidic covenant or the sure mercies of David. Jesus gives us the sure mercies of David when we accept him. Okay, so there's a couple of major covenants in the Bible. We've gone through this a little bit before when we talked about dispensations. But you guys know there's the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. Probably the most famous one maybe besides this one is the Abrahamic covenant. You guys familiar with any of these terms? You guys remember these vaguely from Rules of Bible Study or I think it was Rules of Bible Study when we went over dispensations. So God makes these promises along the way with some key men in the Bible. And they have a job, like a duty to fulfill these covenants. Let me rephrase that. God makes the covenant with these people, and God obviously is going to keep his word. But there's some responsibility that goes along with the person that he's entrusting that to. So with Adam, the covenant was, if you don't eat of this one tree, you can stay in this garden forever and live forever, right? That was, and you're supposed to multiply and replenish the earth. That was the covenant that he made. I just remember we didn't do any music. I'll have to do that next time. Okay. Sorry, guys.
We didn't do it Wednesday either.
Yeah, I know. Okay, and then he made the...
Using this for
He made a covenant with Noah, right? Build the ark. Do the thing. I'll save it. I'll save your family. We'll save the animals. I'm going to flood the earth. God obviously keeps his end of the deal. So anyways, throughout time, he makes these covenants with people. And so with David, he makes this Davidic covenant and basically promises David that someone from his seed will reign on the throne forever. And so if you read the book of 2 Samuel and you kind of read the rest of it, what happens at the end of like 2 Chronicles? The kings are gone, right? There's no more kings for Israel for hundreds of years, right? From the end of 2 Chronicles until Jesus shows up, there's no kings in Israel. Israel is like disbanded kind of to an extent, right? And then after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, then like 70 AD, Israel is kind of wiped out again. And then Israel wasn't a nation for thousands of years. So how does God keep his covenant with David that someone from David's line is going to be on the throne forever when Israel's not even a nation for like almost 2,000 years? They became a nation again in 1949, like 70 years ago, but or 75 years ago. But how is God keeping his promise with David if he told him someone from your line is going to be on the throne forever, but then Israel isn't even a nation for almost 2,000 years? Did God lie about that?
No.
The promise was somebody from David's line will reign on the throne forever.
He never said there wouldn't be any gaps in between.
Well, that's true. He didn't say there wouldn't be any gaps in between. But who comes from David's line?
Jesus,
right? Jesus is going to rule and reign forever, right? That's why it's so important that the genealogy that's listed in Matthew lists David as part of Jesus' lineage. So when God promises him, someone from your line is going to reign and rule and reign forever. There's another piece under Jacob's foot. When he promises that, he knows Jesus Christ is going to come from David's line. All right, Christ in 2 Samuel. David is one of the best types of Christ in the Bible. He is the only man who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Cast of characters, David, his name means beloved. He was the second king of Israel. David was God's choice and was the best king Israel ever had. Nathan, his name means he hath given. He was a prophet and a close advisor to David. Bathsheba means daughter of an oath. She was from a respected Israelite family. She became one of David's wives, and she had five sons. The first son died. Then she had, I don't know how to say these, Shemaiah, Shobab, Solomon, and Nathan. Mephibosheth, I think it was James Fife when he was here 2 years ago for our vision conference. I think he talked about Mephibosheth. His name means destroying shame. He was the crippled and lame son of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. You guys remember that story of Mephibosheth? Where he finds out that there's somebody from Jonathan's family that's still alive and brings him in. He sits at the king's table and he kind of takes care of him the rest of his life, as an honor of, Jonathan, in honor of Jonathan. Joab, means Jehovah is a good father. That was David's nephew and his army general. Joab was faithful to David as long as it benefited Joab. Joab was very self-centered and usually had his own agenda. If you read about David's mighty men of valor, Joab, or even if you don't read about it, but Joab was like from a warrior's perspective, Joab was awesome. But he had a lot of, character issues, along the way. But when you read about any of David's mighty men, the guys that he gathered and trained to become these mighty men, these guys did some amazing, awesome things. And this guy, I mean, to get to be the general over all of those guys, he was, the biggest, baddest, toughest of those men. And so it's just impressive to think about all the things that those guys did. And then Joab was over all of them. And so he had some good, like, physical characteristics as far as being a warrior. Absalom, his name means father of peace. David's son by a Gentile woman, a princess from Geshur. He led a revolt against David's reign when David failed to address sin in David's house. So there was, there's a lot of like drama around the kings in these books. If you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's just drama. Every time a new king takes over, there's, not every time, but a lot of the times when a new king takes over, there's just drama There's fighting over who gets to be the king. Who does God say is going to be the king? Who do the people say is going to be the king? There's just constant fighting and trying to overthrow. You guys see that like in movies and books and stuff like that. There's just people desire power and authority. And when it's up for grabs, or even when it's not up for grabs, people try to take it. And so that happened with David's kingdom as well. The book of 2 Samuel can be divided into four sections based on the four divisions in the life of King David. Number one, chapters 1 through 10 is David's great blessings. Your blank is blessings. Some any pens? I don't know where our pens went. I'm sorry. I don't know where they are. They're gone.
They're right here.
Oh, they're over there. Okay. Somebody's going to pass those out. The blank is blessings. 2 Samuel opens up with the death of Saul, Israel's first king. David had been anointed as Israel's next king about 10 years previous. So if you guys remember from 1 Samuel, Samuel goes and anoints David king. Remember he shows up at David's dad's house? Jackson, stop throwing those. Guys, stop throwing pins. If you guys remember, Samuel shows up at David's dad's house, and what is he looking for? Huh? Yeah, he's looking for the next king, and so his dad lines up all of his sons, right? Do you guys remember the story? Is anybody listening to the story? Yeah, I'm talking about when he anoints David as king.
First son is the king.
He lines up all of his sons. And God, Samuel is asking God, is this the guy? And he's like, no, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. And he gets down to the last son and he's like, it's none of these guys. And then what does he ask? You have any more sons? Yes. And he's like, I'll have my youngest son, David. He's out in the field. He said, go get him. And that's the king. Okay, so David gets anointed king way back then. Okay. But that was before he killed Goliath. That was before he, you know, had a relationship with Saul, like where he was the harpist for Saul. That was before all of that. So David's been anointed king for a long time. And then David goes on the run from Saul, right? Saul spends most of 1 Samuel chasing David, trying to kill him. Yes. You need a pen. Jackson. Pen. Do not throw a pen at her. Hand it to Tristan and he can pass it to her. All right. Focus. Okay, so he's been anointed king for a long time. But he is not willing, David is not willing to kill Saul to become king. Because he says, Saul is David's anointed, God's anointed. I cannot kill the reigning king just to take my position as king. I will wait for him to die some other way. Because he has two different opportunities to kill Saul, and he doesn't take advantage of either one of those. And so he waits for Saul to die. So Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel, and so David becomes king at the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. David reigns locally in Judah from a city called Hebron for 7 years. David captures Jerusalem and reigns over the nation of Israel from Jerusalem for another 33 years. He reigned 40 years in total. Chapter 10 is the high point of David's life. He's on the throne in Jerusalem. His enemies fear him. The ark has been returned to a new tent tabernacle in Jerusalem. And he has the sure mercies of David from God. Life is good for King David. Chapter 3, a notable event. Saul's son Ishbosheth and David's army general Abner try to claim the throne. This starts a civil war that lasts a couple years. David lays low in Hebron. Chapter 5, the civil war is over. David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites and starts his 33-year reign over Israel. Chapter 6, David fetches the ark from Gibeah, where it has been since 1 Samuel chapter 7, for about 70 years. God tells David in chapter 7, that David is not going to build a permanent temple for God. David's son Solomon will build the temple. David is to collect materials for the temple. So David wanted to build God a house, but God's like, no, you've been involved in too much bloodshed and too much war. I'm not going to let you build it, but I will let your son build it. And so David kind of does some work on the front end to get everything ready for him. Also in chapter 7, that's where we get the Davidic covenant. Chapter 9, the beautiful story of Mephibosheth, a picture of New Testament salvation. Again, taking like the lost seed of Jonathan and kind of redeeming him and bringing him into the king's house as a picture for us of salvation. We are, the lost child of God, so to speak, or the fallen child. And God restores us into a relationship with the king through the act of salvation, but it's pictured in the story of Mephibosheth. We already got the candy bar bonus question. Lesson for us. Chapter 5 teaches us the importance of defeating strongholds of sin in our lives. So Jebus, that's what Jerusalem was called before it was called Jerusalem. It was a well-fortified stronghold of the Jebusites. Neither Joshua, Judah, nor the Benjaminites have been able to defeat them. The Jebusites were one of the seven nations that God told Israel to wipe out in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The centrally located city of Jebus represents God's program for God's people. God cannot use Israel or me or you if something else is controlling it. So think about Jerusalem still. It lies right in, almost in the middle of Israel. Jerusalem's still like one of the most key cities in the entire world. From a spiritual perspective, it's the most key city in the world, but it's still a very key city, just even in a worldly sense. Jerusalem is a major city, just in all the things that are going on in the world. That's where the Temple Mount is located, is in Jerusalem. And so, you know, that's kind of the middle of the, you know, the, Israeli-Palestinian conflict is over, a lot of it is over the Temple Mount and is over what's going on in Jerusalem. So it's a key city, even still today. But when God is not in control of our lives, He can't use us in the way that He wants us to, right? If we're only willing to do, God, I'll do this for you, but I'm not gonna do that. Or I'm willing to serve the Lord in some capacity, but there's certain things that I'm not willing to do, right? I'm willing to serve Him here, but I'm not willing to serve Him in another city or another country or another state, right? I'm willing to serve Him by, you know, I'll do some church stuff, but I'm not going to talk to my friends about Jesus. That's embarrassing. I don't want to lose them, right? I'm willing to get rid of this one thing in my life, but I'm not willing to get rid of this other person in my life. Or I'm willing to fill in the blank. Whatever it's something that you're willing to do, but you're telling God, I'll follow you up until I get to this spot, and then I'm not going to follow you anymore, right? That's you controlling your life, not God controlling your life. God desires like full surrender, right? We're supposed to die to ourselves. We're supposed to tell ourselves, I'm not going to get what I want in order so that God can get what He wants. And sometimes that comes at my expense. That means I have to do stuff that I don't want to do. And I'm not saying I do this perfectly, so I'm pointing at myself as well on this. But God desires us to fully surrender to Him and just say, God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Right? If you want me to go do this thing, I'll go do that thing. If you don't want me to do this thing that I'm interested in doing, then fine, I won't do that thing that I want to do. If that doesn't honor and glorify you, then I won't do it. And so, the lesson for us kind of in this whole story is, anything that controls you more than God, so emotions, drugs, alcohol, yourself, whatever fill in the blank for you is a stronghold in your life, and you need to defeat it completely. So Israel could not properly worship in Jerusalem until the Jebusites were removed. King David knew how to defeat the enemy, and he showed them the way. Jesus knows how we can defeat the enemy, and he shows us the way. Defeat is possible by getting in the water, getting in the Word of God. So that's how we defeat strongholds in our life is, you know, we read our Bible, we pray and ask God to deliver us. Maybe you need someone to keep you accountable, depending on what the issue is. Reading, spending time in the Word of God is ultimately how our lives get changed, right? The water of the Word, washes us clean. Alright, chapter 9 is the story of Mephibosheth, a picture of our New Testament salvation, which we already talked about. Chapter 11, David's great sin is your blank. In 1 Samuel, David slays the giant. Now the giant slays David. I like how Jim wrote that. It's a good reminder that our flesh still has the ability to control us, no matter how spiritual or how strong we are, right? We still have to deal with our flesh. And so David, despite all the amazing things that he had done, killing Goliath, killing a lion and a bear with his bare hands, right? Doing all of these things, fleeing from Saul for so long, now he becomes king. God himself makes a personal promise with David, undersell, how amazing things David had done in his life, right? I mean, he had done a lot of amazing things in his life. And he gets to this point, though, where everything's great. We just read all the things that are going on in chapter 10. He's on the throne in Jerusalem. His enemies fear him. The ark has been returned to a new tent tabernacle. He has the sure mercies of David. And also, you know, God had said, hey, your son can build a temple for me. And so he knows his son's going to become king. Like, everything's going great. But David still has his flesh. He still has to deal with the flesh that he has. And so David has reached the top. At the beginning of chapter 11, he's living a life of luxury. He's king over all Israel. He's been victorious in battles. His enemies fear him. His people love him. He's taken Jebus and renamed it Jerusalem, the city of David. He brought the ark to Jerusalem and reestablished proper worship. He has aggressive building programs. He has many sons and daughters by at least six different wives and many concubines. But David did not heed the warning signs, and he committed the biggest sin of his life. The lesson for us, chapter 11 teaches us that many principles on avoiding and dealing with sin in our lives. Sin starts by being in the wrong place, being somewhere that you should not be. So the passage says, as the kings were out to war, David finds himself back at home. Right? If he was doing what he was supposed to be, he would have been in a different location, and he would not have seen Bathsheba. And so he starts off by being in the wrong place. Being in the wrong place will make you restless, not able to sleep. So it says that David, he in the middle of the night, he gets up and he's wandering around outside on the top of his temple, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing. And so he's not able to sleep because he's not in the right place. Looking to the world for comfort or to see where God see what it has to offer will get you in trouble. Okay, we've talked about that before a lot. The world doesn't leave you better than it found you, is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. And so the world has a lot of things to offer that look pretty on the surface, but just below the surface, it doesn't have anything that's lasting that's going to improve your life, even though maybe on the surface it looks like it will. God will send you warning signs that you're getting close to sin. So he calls his people and tells them to go get Bathsheba, and someone tells him, hey, she's married, right? And that doesn't stop him. It should have stopped him, but it doesn't. When your sin is in danger of being discovered, we can choose to conceal it or to reveal it. And so, if we hide our sin, eventually it's going to come out. If we choose to reveal it and turn away from it and get it taken care of, then God is merciful and will, forgive us and help us to, be cleansed from that. But the more we hide it and the more we conceal it, eventually it will come out, and it will be less merciful. We often go to great lengths to conceal our sin. It usually leads to more sin, right? So in David's case, he sins by taking Bathsheba and sleeping with her, and then he continues to go on sinning by sending Uriah, her husband, off to die in battle, because he calls Uriah home to try and convince him to sleep with her to cover up what they had done. And Uriah is like, no, my men are out in battle. Like, I can't in good conscience, come home and be with my wife. I will sleep outside and I'll go back to my men. And so he goes back to his men, and David sends him with a letter, and the letter says, hey, send Uriah to the most dangerous part of the battle, right? Hoping that he'll die. And Uriah being the obedient soldier that he was, he delivered the message. And when the guy said, hey, you got to go to the hottest part of the battle, Uriah says, yes, sir, goes off to the hottest part of the battle. He dies. And so all this covering up of the sin all stems from David being in the wrong place and allowing his flesh to control his desires and his actions. He allowed his desires to control his actions. And so it led to more and more sin, trying to cover up this one major sin. But he ended up murdering a guy in order to cover it up. And so sometimes our sin, trying to cover it up, as we have to lie about it, we have to, deceive and all these different things to try and cover up our sin. According to the law, David and Bathsheba deserved death for their sin. They were adulterers. And so according to the law, they were supposed to be put to death. God gave them grace according to the sure mercies of God, or to the sure mercies that God promised them. The same thing that God does for us. Okay, the wages of sin is death for us, right? That's what the Bible says. And so, but God, his grace is bigger than that. And he allows us to be forgiven, and to not only be forgiven, but to get eternal rewards. Instead of death, we get saved, we get life, and we get to live forever with him. And so, you know, we get the opposite of what we deserve. And so in David's case, it's a good picture for us of him not getting what he deserved, but instead he gets to remain king. There were some consequences. His son that him and Bathsheba conceived, that son died as a baby. And so, you know, he had some emotional consequences that went along with that. But ultimately, God was able to use that story, and we still talk about it to this day. We're talking about it today, to use this sin in David's life to bring about this picture of redemption and grace and God's mercy. Chapter 12, David's great repentance is your blank. A couple years after David's affair with Bathsheba, God sends Nathan the prophet to David to confront him of his sin. That's the story we've talked about in here before, where he tells the story about this man who has this one sheep, and the king, or this rich man who has, you know, as many sheep as he could ever want, and the king or the rich man has somebody come visit him, and he says, get the sheep from this poor guy, let's kill that sheep, and and I'll feed my visitor. And David's like outraged. He's like, how could this rich man kill the one sheep that this poor guy has when he has all these sheep of his own? Why didn't he kill one of his own? And then Nathan says that famous phrase to David, thou art the man, right? And he points out to David, hey, you're the guy, you're the rich guy in this story. You could have your pick of any woman in the nation that's not married, right? In fact, you already had several wives and concubines. You could have had any of them or anybody else really that you wanted. But this one guy, Uriah, he had one wife, and you stole her from him, and then you killed him, and you took her for yourself. Like, you're the rich man in the story that you're so mad about. And so David was broken at that point. Really, like, that story helped him understand, like, the severity of what he had done. And so he writes, he repents, and he writes Psalm chapter 51, and he goes on, and he lived his life as in a repentant way after that. That was one of the things that made David a good picture of Christ, or a good example to follow. David certainly had sin in his life. This was one of the biggest ones, maybe the biggest one. But David was not a perfect man, but when David was confronted with his sin, he always repented quickly. Like, it wasn't a matter of him hardening his heart against the Lord and saying, well, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. I mean, that could have been his attitude that he took away from this, but instead his attitude was, oh my gosh, I cannot believe what I've done. I was the guy in this story that did this to this poor guy, and I stole his wife, and David was repentant about those things. And so when you're confronted with your sin, be repentant about it, right? Don't harden your heart and say, well, I deserve this, or it's okay for me to have done this because blah, 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 blah. Like, don't try to justify it. Recognize that it wasn't right, that you did sin, and that, you know, you need to turn away from that and ask forgiveness of the Lord and potentially the person that you've been hurting, if that's the case. Lessons for us, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Lucas, put your phone away. So the principle of sowing and reaping in the Bible, right? If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant lies and deceit and sin, that's going to manifest itself in your life. That's what you're going to get back. You're going to get a life where you can't trust anybody, and a life where God is not like really all that excited about you serving him, right? But if we plant and we invest our time and our energy into things that matter and things that are eternal and things that honor and glorify God, then the fruit of that is going to be, oh my gosh, people are getting saved. People are, coming to know the Lord. People are following me as I'm following the Lord. And like, so your fruit is going to be whatever you do. That's what it's going to reproduce. And so that principle is all throughout the Bible. All right, chapters 13 to 24, David's great grief, G-R-I-E-F, grief. David lived with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. David was not able to judge, discipline, or punish the sin in his family. David knew that he was guilty of lies, adultery, and murder, and he could not punish others who did. So I want you guys to think about this, that, okay, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, obviously it was a big problem. The worsening of it by killing her husband and all that stuff and covering it up was a huge problem. And God ultimately gave him the consequence of the death of his son, right? That's a big consequence to deal with the death of a child. David, you know, David grieves that. David moves on. He's repented with God. Him and God are good. Him and Bathsheba remain married. They have more children. God has forgiven that situation and has allowed it to produce fruit and to kind of be restored. But from that time forward, all the stuff that goes on in David's house and in his kingdom, it's difficult, if not impossible, for God or for David to properly judge when other people in his kingdom do something similar to what he had done, right? So when he sees his son trying to overthrow his throne and killing people and deceiving and tricking, trying to take the throne from David, obviously that's wrong, but it's pretty hypocritical for David to look at his son and say, you can't do that. You can't be killing people. Well, Dad, you did it just because you wanted some woman, right? And so it can be thrown back at him. It's very hypocritical of him to try to judge somebody else's sin while he is dealing still with the consequences of himself doing that very thing. And so it becomes very difficult for David to properly judge and rule his people because of his own sin in his life. Elena, you should head back to the back hallway. Okay, so the sons of David did despicable acts while David seemingly looked away. Absalom, one of David's sons, led a revolt and almost toppled David's reign. In the last chapter of 2 Samuel, David numbers the people. So this is always one of the sins of David that gets pointed out, and it's like, David numbered his people. And it's like, well, okay, he's a king. He should probably know how many people he has before he goes to war, right? If he has 100,000 people and the enemy has 1,000,000 people, that's going to be way outnumbered. So he needs to kind of know what he's going into war with. But the problem is the reason David was counting it, I mean, when God goes to battle with you, it doesn't matter how many people you have, right? How many people did Gideon have? Well, he started out with like 30,000, but then God eliminates most of them. How many did Gideon end up going to battle with? 300. Who said 300? Good job. He had 300 guys. So he started out with 30,000 and first was like, hey, anybody who's afraid and who would rather just go home than fight, why don't you guys go home? And a bunch of them leave, right? And then he goes takes them to the water and he says, okay, whoever drinks the water like this, they can stay. Whoever puts their face in the water or drinks it some other way, they need to go home. And so then Gideon's left with 300 guys and he's going into battle against, I mean, the 30,000 that he started with might not have been enough, right? But the whole point of that story is it doesn't matter how many people you have. 300, 30,000, 3 million. If God's not with you, you're going to lose. And so for David, it doesn't matter how many soldiers he had, right? If God is with him and he's trusting the Lord to deliver them and he goes to God and asks, hey, God, help us win this battle, God's going to do it. God's done it over and over and over again in David's life. It wasn't like this was new to David. But at the end of the book, he numbers the people because David was relying on his own strength and on the strength of his army and not on God's strength. And so God punished David for that. Then David purchases a piece of land on the top of Mount Moriah so that Solomon has a place to build the temple. So he really did all the work preparing everything he could for his son Solomon to be able to build the temple. He lines up deals with different people. Hey, can I get some lumber for you? My son's going to need it. Can I get some of this from you guys? Hey, we need some guys who are special, like craftsmen that can make everything. It's how it's supposed to be. He even buys the land. So when Solomon becomes king, actually before he becomes king, when David's talking to him at the end of his life, he tells him, hey, I got everything ready for you. Listen to the Lord, follow the Lord, and build his temple. So he kind of sets it all up for his son. Some major types or similitudes in 2 Samuel. Mephibosheth, we already talked about his lost sinner who the Lord searches out and gives him salvation. He's now a part of the Lord's family and he eats at the master's table. Absalom is a type of member of God's family who is jealous of his spiritual leaders and secretly assassinates their character in order to elevate themselves. That sounds crazy, but it happens in churches all the time. You guys have probably heard stories of pastors who have fallen in some kind of a sin issue. Or you've heard of, like discord that's being sown, people going around whispering and gossiping about, you know, such and such leaders doing this, or I don't really like how our church does things this way, or I don't really like how the pastor said that in his message, right? And it just kind of starts spreading around and it divides churches, and churches split up, churches fall apart all the time because of stuff like that, and that's because people who are not typically, people who are not right in their own relationship with the Lord, and they don't like that this pastor or this person has authority over them or over, you know, a certain area of the church, and they start, you know, throwing darts at these people, and ultimately it divides the people, because more people are like, yeah, hey, I don't like that either. I don't like how our church does things this way. Who does this person think he is? And people start getting this mentality, and so it starts dividing. And so Absalom is a picture of that, because he starts, in his case, he was actually assassinating people, not just their character. But yeah, he's dividing the kingdom, and he's like, hey, David's not doing things the right way. We should if I was king, we would do things this way. All right, we see this in our politics all the time. The Jebusites, type of sin or strongholds in our life. Jerusalem represents a place of worship, the place to have a relationship with God. Anything occupying that space in our lives should be destroyed. Israel could not properly worship in Jerusalem until the Jebusites are removed. So, you know, to completely eliminate those sin, not to leave a few of them hanging around, not to leave a few of them, you know, where they could rise back up again. Just take care of them altogether. Famine is the type of God's judgment. Chapter 21, it was for Saul's killing of the Gibeonites. Alright, some truths taught in 2 Samuel. Jesus gives us the sure mercies when we accept his gift of eternal life. Okay, so we get the promises of God. God directly promises to us, hey, I will preserve your soul forever. You will be with me for eternity. That's a promise that God makes directly with you when you accept him as your Savior. The Bible tells us that in a generic term. Right? If we believe, if we confess our sins and we believe on Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. But when you accept that as your own, that becomes a personal promise that God has made to you and not just generically to people. It's now a promise that's been made to you. And so it's as if God spoke to you and said, I promise you that you will be in eternity or heaven with me for eternity. That is what God has done when we accept that. That's a personal promise that we can take. Number two, prosperity often leads to backsliding. We've talked about that since the book of Judges. When we're in prosperity, wherever it is, when we're serving the Lord, when things are going well, a lot of times that leads to falling because we feel like we don't need God anymore. And so when we don't think we need God, we turn away from him and we trust in our own things. And so prosperity often leads to backsliding. And then ultimately that leads to whatever the opposite of prosperity is, devastation, or I don't know, what's the opposite of prosperity?
Poverty.
No, that's the right one. Poverty. Huh?
Non-prosperity.
Yeah, non-prosperity. Poverty, yeah. And then when you're in that position, then and when you have nothing to trust in, it's like, well, now I'm going to reach for whatever I can. Oh, God? I can hear about, okay. Then I'll definitely put my faith in God. Yeah, we just sent her out. Sorry. All right, number three. The worship of God must be done God's way. The new cart used to move the ark in chapter 6, verse 3. Okay, so they try to bring the cart or they try to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, right? And it starts to get rocky and it starts to fall off and that guy reaches out and touches it. Do you guys remember this story? What happens to the guy that reaches out and touches it to stop it from falling?
Wait, did he die or turn to salt?
He died. Salt was way back in Genesis. He dies, right? Because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't supposed to. And so David's like, hold on. Are we moving this the wrong way? This guy didn't do anything wrong. The thing was rocking. It was going to fall. And the guy was just trying to stop it from falling. And then he goes back and he reads and he's like, oh, that's what these rings on the side are for. We're supposed to put these sticks, these staves through them. We're supposed to carry it that way and not the way that we were doing it. If you see the Ark of the Covenant and you have an opportunity to open it, I would not open it if I was you. That's not for you. That's a movie. That's not real life. Anyways, it is funny how many people have that in their mind when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant because of one movie. The worship of God must be done God's way. Okay, so we can apply that in our lives. We need to do things the way that God wants them to be done, right? God wants us to worship him by, we think of worship, we think of singing, and that is one way to worship God. But we can worship God in all areas of our life just by obeying and doing what he wants us to do. And so, but we need to do things God's way. Number four, when we sin, we have the choice to conceal or reveal. We already talked about that. Number five, a sinning parent will often produce a sinning child. Okay, so monkey see, monkey do. You guys heard that before?
Yeah.
Okay, it's like what people see you do, they're going to repeat. So you guys are not parents in here except for me and Nick and Brenda. Okay, what our kids see, they're going to repeat. What? Yes. No, you're not monkeys. But kids are going to repeat what they see other people do. If you guys have little siblings, you might notice your little siblings sometimes mimic the things that you do because they look up to you and they want to be like you, even if they won't verbalize that, especially if they're close in age to you. See what I mean? He'll say that he doesn't want to be like you, but he thinks you're cool. Okay, number six. God's grace and mercy is sufficient to cover our worst sins. So, God took David's sin of killing a man to cover up his relationship with his wife, and he restores that. I mean, even in the New Testament, God calls David, what does God call David in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? He says that David was what? A man after God's own heart. If you've read the story of David, and then you read that verse, it's like, how can God say that this guy was a man after God's own heart when we saw the things that David did that were not after God's own heart? How can God then say that about him 2,000 years later, 1,000 years later? It's because God looks at his repentant heart. God looks at the things that David did and the ways that David served the Lord and the ways that even when he sinned, he repented of those things, corrected them, and restored his relationship with God. He wrote the book of, you know, a lot of the book of Psalms. He wrote these songs about how he desired to have that relationship with God restored and that he was repentant of the things that he did. And so, for us, God's grace and mercy, it doesn't matter how bad our sin is. I don't think any of you guys have killed anybody, right? I don't think any of you guys have done some of the things that David did. But sometimes we think that, you know, our sin is too bad for God, and it's not. God can look at, look at any story in the Old Testament. When that person shows up, if they show up in the Hall of Fame of Faith, God writes in their story in the Hall of Fame of Faith as if they never did anything wrong. He writes the story in the Hall of Fame of Faith like this person was, you know, a perfect angel that lived their whole life without any problems, because God sees their repentant heart and God sees the things that they did, and God sees it through a different lens than what we would see it through. And so God writes the same things about us, right? That, we get to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. He doesn't let, you know, people who are, full of sin and pride live in heaven, right? I mean, the blood of Jesus Christ covered all of that. And so it doesn't matter what our sins are. God's grace is more. Number seven, God will forgive our sins, but the consequences may be with us the rest of our lives. Okay, David dealt with the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba the rest of his life in one way or another. Even though God forgave him, even though God began to bless their marriage and all that, there were still consequences that were coming from that. Conclusion, how does this help me Monday morning? David's life is laid bare before us in Scripture. He was a great man who loved God and trusted in God more than we can know. We can be comforted to know that as much as David sinned, God's grace and mercy was greater still. The sure mercies promised to David have also been promised to us. We need to walk worthy of God, who has called us unto his kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, I believe that is the theme verse for Bob Hall's class called Walking Worthy. Okay, questions or comments or concerns? Huh? No? All right, yes, Jacob.
To the timeline page?
Yes.
How come it, like, the year